Thank you, Scott, for your welcome. It's a joy to be with you again, and I bring greetings from my wife, who's having Nana time with grandchildren in Victoria over the weekend and for the coming week. But she sends her best wishes to you. Let's seek the Lord's blessing then. Let's pray. Our eternal Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thy Word doth abide, and it's truly guides our footsteps. It's a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. Bless Thy word to each of our hearts today, and may Thy Spirit who inspired it touch every heart. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think sometimes we wonder in life what would have happened if such and such occurred. It can be something very simple that you just accidentally ran into somebody and you, from that you formed a lifelong friendship. And you wonder, what would have happened if I was there 2 minutes earlier or later and missed them and so on? What would have happened to our lives? And so the what-ifs are sometimes certainly a part of our life. And Paul raises these with respect to the resurrection, the what-ifs about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What if it didn't happen? What if the dead is not raised? And so he goes through it here and he sees and points out to us the what-ifs of not having the resurrection from the dead. And you might wonder, why did this actually happen in the Corinthian church? Well, it's not difficult to understand, you see, because many of them came from Judaism. There were two parties, or there were more than two sect groups in Judaism, but there were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the Pharisees, they believed in life after death and the resurrection. So the Sadducees didn't. They did not at all. And they were always at war about this. And so you can understand that carrying over, especially with Jews that have come from one party or another, carrying over into the Christian church. And you might wonder, how is it that, you know, if they became Christians, that they still doubted the fact of the resurrection? Well, my dear friends, there are some ordained clergy with collars around their necks that don't believe in the resurrection too. And I know some of them, I knew some of them. And that's another story. I'm tempted to go on about it, but I won't. Because there are plenty of people, even in Christian guise, that deny the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, therefore, I think it's very pointed for us to raise the question. I bought a couple of books, so I thought I was going to read a quote or two out of it, but I won't bother. There's one by a fellow called Furneaux called The Empty Tomb. And he believes it's all a lot of nonsense. And he's quoted all the liberal German scholars from the 19th century. He hasn't picked any conservative scholars, of course. I mean, you've got to be, you know, you've got to be unbiased, you see, so he leaves them off. And he goes through and he says, it was all a mistake. The women went to the wrong tomb, you see. Jesus was really dead and buried and he was in the tomb. Now, there are all sorts of other theories that have been advanced, the swoon theory that, you know, after the terrible treatment on the cross and everything that happened, a spear in your side and all the rest, all of a sudden he woke up and he was fine. I mean, it is just so palpably ridiculous. But these have been soberly propounded by people, not only unbelievers, but people in clerical garb. And there were some biographies of Christ that were written in the 19th century, one by a fellow called Strauss, another by Renan, and they did tremendous damage and resulted in a lot of controversy. Albert Schweitzer wrote his book, The Quest for the Historical Jesus, because they all started to say, well, the early church made it all up. We've got to find what the real and who the real Jesus was. Well, we can put that nonsense to one side, friends. Let's go back to the original, because I tell you, it's so important, these what-ifs, as we think about them, that it will make you realise as Paul goes through it here in 1 Corinthians 15, that this is not a side issue. We're not debating a little point of theology here. We are debating the difference between life and death, between truth and a lie, between absolute rock-solid stability for eternity and nothing, absolutely nothing. And so what does Paul, how does he start with the what-ifs? We can see there from verse 14, he says in verse 12, which Scott has read to us, "Now if Christ is preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you there's no resurrection of the dead?" And I've explained how that could possibly happen there. But he said, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. That's it. If there's no resurrection of any kind, well, Christ is dead in the tomb also. And then he gives us the first what if. In verse 14 he says, "If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain." And the Greek word there is kenos, which means empty. And I think one of you, I use the King James. One of the translations I think you use, I think it says empty there, which is absolutely true. That's exactly accurate what it was there. And so that means then that preaching is a waste of time. We might as well finish now and go have a cup of tea and go home. If Christ is not risen, you might say, oh, we could have some nice moralistic lessons and so on and so on. No, I wouldn't waste my time. If Christ is not risen, preaching is absolutely empty. It's an empty exercise. And that means that all the preachers right throughout the 2,000 years from the apostolic times have been wasting their time. You go back to the Golden Mouth Chrysostom in the Church Fathers, and his sermons, many of them have been recorded. Come through to the Reformation, Luther, wasting his time. Calvin, wasting their time. John Knox, he wasted his time. And you come through to people like Bunyan and Grimshaw, you come through to the revivals like Whitfield, come through to Spurgeon in the 19th century, come through to any one of a number of preachers in the 20th century, Lloyd-Jones and others and so on. All have wasted their lives. Preaching is absolutely empty if Christ is not risen. And so that's a serious matter, friends. I should be on the unemployment line. Well, I'm retired anyway. But we all should be on the unemployment line, you see, if Christ is not risen. The ministry is an absolute fraud if Christ is not risen. And so that is why Paul goes on. He's only just started. He goes on in verse 14. He says, "Yes, preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain." Your faith is empty. What you believe is a charade. What you believe is absolutely ridiculous. And that is, of course, the mindset of many people today. You look on the internet and so on, you see some of the rubbishing comments. You know, if somebody says something spiritual, I don't spend too much time on this rubbish, by the way, but, you know, they have all their comments and they're talking about all these, you know, if people quote the Bible, they say, oh, who believes these old fairy tales and so on. And the most insulting remarks and so on. I think that sometimes you certainly are casting pearls before swine. And the internet is absolutely full of it. But they'd be right. They would be right if Christ is not risen. Faith is absolutely in vain. And you go back to those that have given their lives for Christ. There are people today on the other side of the world that are giving their lives for Christ in persecuted countries, whether it's at the hand of Islam, whether it's a hand of whatever oppressing power there might be and so on. They are dying in vain with a vain hope. And you go back to the martyrs that died at the hands of the Church of Rome, and you go back to the 16th century, and you go back to people, Bishop Hooper and Cranmer and Ridley and others that died at the cross, all those nearly 300 in the time of Queen Mary Tudor, And all these died, you know, as they prayed. And William Tyndale, when he was strangled, burned. Open the King of England's eyes. What a futile prayer. What a futile prayer, but the Lord did. But you see, the point is, they died in vain. It was absolutely useless because there's no resurrection. You die and that's it. All over. And that goes through to missionaries that have given their lives to Christ. I think of John and Betty Stamm. I think of people in the new early part of the New Hebrides, the Gordons and others that were massacred and so on, that a church might be planted there. Multitudes, millions that have laid down their lives to the gospel. It's all a waste of time if their faith is vain because there is no resurrection. Now, Paul hasn't finished. He's only getting warmed up, friends, because he goes on in verse 15 and he says, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if the dead rise not. In other words, we are liars and deceivers. Absolute lies. I'm a liar, if that is the case. Every preacher that stands up and declares to you that Christ is risen is a liar. In Russia, for instance, Easter, now over against in communist days and so on, in Russia, Easter is a very big thing. They observe, of course, the Eastern Rite, and it's usually at a different date. Very occasionally it coincides with the Western Rite and so on. But everywhere you go, and people will say to you, Christus Voskres. They say it at any time. That means Christ is risen. And the reply is, Vaistinu Voskres. Yes, he's risen indeed. And you hear that over and over and over again. Now, of course, it can be a mantra. It can be something that is, you know, just automatic without any thought and so on. We know that. But it's quite significant nonetheless how that has become so much now a part of their culture. And of course, they could not get away from it even in communist days, because the Russian word for Sunday is better than our day. In Russian, it's Voskresenye. And Voskresenye means resurrection. That's their day. Even in communist day, that's their name for Sunday. I prefer that to Sunday, frankly. And that's why I always try and avoid Sunday and call it the Lord's Day. But it is absolutely... But they're all deluded. We are liars if this is not true. We are absolutely... Every sermon, every hymn, every prayer that is exalting Christ is a lie. If Christ is not risen. And then he goes on, he wants to underscore it in verse 17. He says, again, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, you are yet in your sins. Now you might say, why does he say that again? It's a different Greek word there. And the first Greek word for vain is kenos, which means empty. This one here is Matthias, which means useless, profitless, no use whatsoever. You know, sometimes we say of people that stand around and do nothing, they're a waste of space. I'm sure you don't say that to one another around here, do you? People in the Southern District Baptist Church are too polite. But we say that or think that sometimes of people. They're a waste of space. They're absolutely useless. Well, that is the kind of description here, that faith is absolutely good for nothing. Absolutely. You know, the peace that you have for sins forgiven, you're deluded if that's the case. You're still in your sins. Your joy, that's artificial. It's like somebody blowing their minds with alcohol and they think that they're joyful and it's only the alcohol that's speaking and so on, or the drugs, or whatever. And so it becomes, that is why, of course, Mao Zedong called religion the opiate of the people. Because it's just a drug, like any other, that makes people think that they're happy or think they're doing something and they're not, and so on. Well, Paul says here very clearly that your faith is absolutely of no use at all. You think you've been forgiven your sins? No, sir, you haven't. You are yet in your sin, you are corrupt, and there is no hope of deliverance because you are absolutely deluded and possessed of a delusion. He hasn't finished. He goes on then in verse 18, and he says, they also who have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. That's it. Now, you may have godly relatives that have died. You may have either godly parents or friends, loved ones, children that have died. If Christ is not risen, it's all over, friends. You'll never see them again. Never. Never. I'll never forget it though I've attended a few deathbeds, but the one that sticks in my mind is my first wife. And she died at home over a period of a month or two with cancer. And I'll never forget the afternoon. It was a Saturday. And I was sitting there with her, and she was gradually slipping away. And I said goodbye and kissed her for the last time. And we played some hymns. And then the Lord just quietly took her. But I knew that I'll see her again. But I'm deluded if Christ is not risen. But I refuse to believe that because that's a lie of the devil. That is a lie of the devil. I know that we will see our saved loved ones again. And when we bid them farewell, friends, it's only adieu, it's only au revoir until we see you again. And the wonderful thing is, of course, we'll see the Saviour. That'll be even better, to see the Saviour who loved us and gave himself for us. But I tell you, if Christ is not risen, you have no hope of seeing your saved loved ones again. Those that are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And what a terrible thing that is to a wounded heart that has lost a dear loved one in Christ. It truly is. And so Paul really hits us very hard, doesn't he? Because he goes on and he says very clearly in verse 19, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. I mean, if there's no hope in Christ, what are you doing sitting here? You could be out there having a great time at the show. You'd be anywhere around and so on. I mean, I think it's all a bit of a charade. I mean, if you go to the show, that's fine. I took the kids and used to go years ago. I haven't been for years, friends. No, I'm not against it by any means. But you see, people hang out. The way the world thinks today, the way the world thinks today in practical sense, this is life. This is all there is. And so then they live, and the old phrase is they live as though there's no tomorrow. You've probably heard people say that. They live as though there's no tomorrow. And for some of them that is pretty true. Pretty true. But you see, they therefore plunge into every sinful excess. I mean, we see what is happening in our society. We see with drunkenness. We see with drugs. We see with motor cars. We see with all forms of weird and sometimes even satanic entertainment and so on, which everybody gets captivated by. And they just cannot, wait. The idea of having to go to work is sometimes to some people a real pain because it stops them going and partying or stops them going and having a great time and so on. And you interview some people and say, what's your aim in life? Oh, retire and have a good time. And because for them, this is all there is. Now, They might be right. If there's no resurrection, they might be right. It doesn't appeal to me anyway. If there was no resurrection, I have no interest in it whatsoever. But the point is that we are, of all people, most miserable because we seek to live for God, we seek to live a godly life, we seek to worship the Saviour, and we seek to give our lives for Christ, to support his work and so on, all for nothing. And so in this life, we are of all people most miserable. And so therefore, when we look at these accumulated statements from Paul, we think, you know, this is very serious matter to deny the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I cannot emphasize it too much how serious the denial of the bodily resurrection. You know, people in the church, cunning theologians will say, oh yes, I believe in the resurrection. But press them on it. Do you believe in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? That he was in the grave for 3 days and he came up in the same body in which he suffered. Do you believe that? And they will, if they start to squirm and they start to make all sorts of, you know, scholastic side issues and so on, they are concealing unbelief. And I'm afraid that has happened in many, many churches, and I know it for a fact. That is why we separated from what was predominantly the liberal Presbyterian church back in the 60s. It's different now, and that's a blessing, and that is good. But my theological training was liberal in the hall there in the middle 60s, and we went through that and came through it, and it's a long story, but one of the issues was that there was a prominent professor in New Zealand that denied the resurrection. He said the bones of Jesus Christ are still beneath the soil of Jerusalem. And that wasn't a member of the Atheist Society. That was a professor in a Presbyterian theological college. And so these things can happen. Make no mistake about it. And that is why to make an issue of it is so very, very important. And so therefore, Paul goes on and he just simply makes a statement that now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. He makes a statement. Now, on what basis does he make that? He makes it on the basis of what he says early in the chapter. Now, we didn't have that read tonight, because I wanted to start where he brings in the ifs. But if you go back to the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives his basis. He gives the evidence. And he says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received, and wherein you stand, for which also you are saved, that you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. So it's an introduction there. You see, some people say, what is the gospel? Give them a Bible answer. It's here in 1 Corinthians 15. Yeah, I know it's Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners and so on. But it's good to have the Bible answer. In verse 3, he says, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And he appeals to the scriptures. And you know, it's very interesting that he appeals to the scriptures. Because people say, well, the Bible's just a whole load of gobbledygook, of myths and fairies that people fairy tales that people have cobbled together. And you say, much like the Quran or the Book of Mormon or something. No, sir. It's entirely different from either the Quran or the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon was by one man who allegedly was visited by an angel and was told of some golden plates where there was, in Reformed Egyptian, which gave the story of this mythical race that lived in America. And it's so laughable, and yet there are a few million that believe it, and they build their temple there at Carlingford. But they believe this rubbish on the basis of one man, one witness. Same with the Quran, same with Islam. It was supposedly an angel, Angel Gabriel, supposed to have visited Muhammad. And he wrote down all his surahs. Again, one witness. The Bible is pretty clear. It says in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. Here in the Bible, if we want to debate about apologetics, we've got four witnesses to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not one, four. And you might say, oh, but they're all saying the same thing. No, they're not. They are not. They're not singing from the same hymn sheet, if you look at it. There are parts of the Gospels that are quite difficult to reconcile because they saw things slightly differently. And so, in other words, they didn't put their heads together and say, now let's cook up a good story and let's get this about Jesus just right so everybody believes, even though there's four of us saying it. No! There are so many differences. And when I've been teaching New Testament and I said to the students, yes, there are tremendous differences here. There are differences, for instance, in the order of temptations between Matthew and Mark and so on. There are differences in so many things. The resurrection narratives. Oh, there are all sorts of differences there. I praise God for them because that shows us that it was not a collusion of people that got together to fool us. They give their own independent testimony. And that is why when Paul reaches back here according to the scriptures, that he is absolutely right. And as he was speaking there, of course, the scriptures were being written at that time. I'm not sure of the date of 1 Corinthians 15 and so on. But a couple of the Gospels are early, others are later and so on. But they were called scriptures. Peter, for instance, refers to Paul's epistles as scripture, for example. And so we can see here that as far as they were concerned, the scriptures were the basis for the resurrection. And over against our Book of Mormon and our Koran, with the Bible itself, you go back even to the first four centuries and there are literally thousands of fragments that are remaining. It's a whole science and study in itself of the manuscripts that are there and the different textual traditions and so on. You've got a whole lot to draw upon. If you wanted to do a textual study of Caesar's Gallic Wars, there are only 40 manuscript bits that you can refer to for Caesar's Gallic Wars. There are over 2,000 or more that you can refer to for the New Testament, and we haven't even touched the Old Testament yet. And so when we look at this, you want evidence? It's there. It is there if you are sincere and if you are ready truly to receive it. And that is why Paul, he says, firstly, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again from the third day according to the scriptures. He goes to the Bible first. Then he goes on and gives us the evidence. He was seen of Cephas or Peter and then of the 12. And of course, they weren't too ready to believe, were they? Certainly not. They couldn't, and especially Thomas, who happened to be missing that time and so on. And so he said, well, I won't believe unless I can thrust my hand to his side and put my finger into the wounds in his hands and so on. They were not ready. They could not believe it. And our Lord had told them over and over again that this was going to happen. However, Paul says he was seen of those of the 12, and then in verse 6, there were about 500 witnesses at once, and many of them are still alive. Some have died, but many of them are still alive. Go check it out with them. Check it out with them to see what they say. And then he was seen of James and the apostles, and that was just, of course, before the ascension. And then, of course, Paul himself on the Damascus Road, as he says there, that was even me there, where he says, I'm the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle. But he said, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. When the Lord stopped him in his tracks on the way to the Damascus Road, said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. There we are. And so Paul was a living witness himself. And either they're all liars and deceivers, or it is true and Christ has a claim on your life. Because he is the resurrection and the life. He is the one that was dead and is alive and has the keys of death and hell in his hands. And so therefore, the evidence is there. Paul, having said what if, and going through and saying your preaching is empty and vain, if faith is in vain, we're liars if it's not true, that faith is absolutely useless, the dead are gone, no hope of seeing them again, and in this life we're the most miserable creatures on the earth. But the evidence for that is there, here, as Paul recounts it. And if you're an unbeliever, you might say, well, so what? All right, I'll tell you, so what? One day you're going to take your last breath. One day you might be alive. You might, if you're hit by a bus, you won't know anything about it. But if you are alive, and as I've sat beside deathbeds and seen it, there'll be that time when you stop breathing. Someone was once asked, they were in their 90s, and they said, what's the secret of long life? And he said, keep breathing. And I thought, oh, well, that's pretty good advice, isn't it? Keep breathing. But the point is, the day will come when that will stop. It'll be sooner or later. What then? What then? And so it is a serious, and you might say, well, there's nothing. Ah, is that right? And so all these things are just absolutely spot on as far as you're concerned. You're in a sad state because you're a sinner and you need a saviour. You need to be delivered from your sin because there is a life after death. There is a judge for whom you will appear, and you need an advocate. You need somebody that is going to plead your case, somebody that has paid the penalty for sin, somebody that is an advocate and for you. And so you might say, so what? I'll tell you, so what? Because Paul finishes the chapter. And so to you who are Christians, I mean, we all have a natural fear of death. It's in us. Sometimes it's been called the King of Terrors and the Terror of Kings. That is what death is. It's like that. When I was given my cancer verdict, I chilled. I didn't say, oh, praise God. I didn't. I've got to go in hospital and have some more treatment for it on Tuesday. I'll just spend the day there. But it's not the sort of thing that you welcome, that you sort of say, well, isn't that just wonderful? I'm going to be with the Lord now and so on. No, you have. I mean, you might be more spiritual than I am. But that's our natural reaction. And that is why this is so timely for us. And these verses have been such an encouragement to so many. And that is why Paul finishes the chapter with them after all the discourse about the resurrection, all the arguments to and fro, all the what ifs and so on. He comes down to the real point. And if you're a Christian, grab hold of this. It says there in verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And he says, the sting of death is sin. Yes, that's why we all have to die, unless the Lord returns, and what a blessing that will be. It will be immediately changed. But in the normal course of things, you and I, we have to die. Why? Because we're sinners. And that comes right back to our first parents in the Garden of Eden. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's where it started. But the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. In other words, if you are saying, well, you know, I'll die, but I've tried to live a good life, and I've sought to do what I think God might have me to do, and I hope he's pleased with what I've done and so on. No, the law is against you. And it says there that the pass mark is 100%. I don't know whether you're going to do examinations, some of you young people recently, but how would you like it to have examinations where the pass mark is 100%? You get 99, you fail. It wouldn't be too good. You wouldn't get any uni, would you? Well, some of the unis are not worth getting into. But the point is, as far as God is concerned, he says, be ye perfect in the Sermon on the Mount, for our, as our Father which is in heaven is perfect. 100%. And there is nobody except the Lord Jesus Christ that can claim that. And so, therefore, you and I have got a problem if we haven't been able to sort that out before we take our last breath. But Paul goes on and he says, the sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law. But on the basis of everything he said before, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he conquered sin and death and hell on that cross. He defeated the devil. He paid for the sins of his people completely. He conquered death because he rose again bodily from that grave on the third day, appeared to everybody that are mentioned here in Paul's letter, and then ascended into heaven. And as Hebrews points out so beautifully, he is there as our great high priest, having offered his blood for us. He is interceding for us, and he is our great high priest before the Father. Oh, praise his glorious name. And that is why Paul says, thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what does that do to us then on the basis of that? We sit back and relax and say, well, it's all done. No, Paul hasn't finished yet with you. He hasn't finished with me either. He goes on and he says there in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, and that includes you sisters as well, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not empty, is not in vain, because of the resurrection. All the what-ifs have said it's in vain if these are the criteria that we're looking at if Christ is not risen. He says, no, sir, it certainly isn't. On the basis of all that, always abounding in the work of the Lord so that your labour is not in vain for the Lord. The life that you are living, young man, young woman, your older person, whoever you are, if you're living for God and for Christ, you might think, I'm not making a very good job of it. Don't think that, friends. It is not in vain. It's worth it. Oh, yes, you'll make mistakes. Oh, yes, you're not perfect and so on. Oh, yes, you've got a lot to learn and so on. But just anything for Christ that is done is a blessing. It is not empty. The Lord will bless it. Even a faith, the grain of a mustard seed. You know, that's all that is needed for the great tree to grow. And so the resurrection, friends, is by its vital. What if it didn't happen? Paul has told us, what if? But it did. It did. Hallelujah. And so you and I, friends, life is worth it. Death, while we fear it, is just a transition from this old body to our Heavenly Father and to the Saviour that loved us and gave himself for us. And to join those saved loved ones that have gone before too. What a prospect. What a glorious prospect. Isn't it worth living for Christ now? Praise his glorious name, our risen and ascended and soon coming Saviour. Let's pray. Our gracious and eternal Father, how we thank thee that our words are not empty. How we thank thee that we are addressing thee, our Heavenly Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, our great High Priest. And our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that they ascend by the ministrations of the Holy Spirit into the throne room of heaven. And so, dear Father, we thank thee for thy great salvation in Christ. And we thank thee, our God, that his promise to be with us is absolutely true and valid, for he's risen from the dead and he's coming again. So be gracious to each one of us. Touch those that have been trembling and doubting. Help them to cast themselves completely upon thee and those, our Father, may be halting in indecision as to whether to follow Christ. Bring them through, Lord. And those of us who seek to follow thee, O God, though we are unprofitable servants, help us nonetheless to seek to be abounding in thy work while we have life in our bodies. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.